2 Samuel 23. Lord willing, we'll finish 2 Samuel tonight. And we're coming very close to the end of David's life. We've been following him around. The first seven verses of this are very New Testament-ish in David's theology. It starts out and says this, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." This isn't his last words. In fact, we will, as we get into 1 Kings, he's going to say a few more things. He's going to have some final admonitions for his son. This is probably the last psalm that he wrote, for sure, towards the end of his life. And it is definitely of the Lord. Check this out. "These be the last words, the last song of David, the son of Jesse." Just come from a simple family. "And the man who was raised up on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." He, looking back over at the end of his life, he recognizes, "I am only here because God is merciful. This is not because I have attained some great level or I've done some wonderful things." And at this point, he is wildly successful. His kingdom, Israel, has never been in the position they're in now. They've conquered all their enemies. He's a wealthy man. Everything is settled and secure. And yet he realizes, "God is the one who raised me. I was raised up. I didn't raise myself up." Psalm 75 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another." David knowing where promotion comes from. Not believing his own press. Not thinking, "Well, I've really arrived. I've become something." The anointed of God. And I'm sure writing that, thinking back about his life, because if you remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord sends Samuel out to pick the next king after Saul. And it says it's going to be from Jesse. And Jesse brings his sons out. Samuel sees the first son and says, "Oh, if there was a king, it's that dude right there. He looks like a king. He's big and he's magnificent." And the Lord says something important to him in 1 Samuel 16:7. "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And as the rest of the sons parade before him, no, not him, goes through them all, and there's no sons left. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Is this all you got? I'm pretty sure it's one of your sons. You don't have any other ones." And just to prove to you that David was nothing special, his own father's like, "Oh yeah, there is one more, isn't there? I think he's out with the sheep or something." And Samuel's like, "Well, you better go get him." And David, somebody runs out, grabs him, hauls him back from watching the sheep. And the Lord says, "This is the guy." And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." He anointed him. Now we, you know, anointing with oil, we practice that. James says, "If any man's sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and anoint him with oil. The prayer of faith will save the sick." And, you know, if somebody is sick and they would like that, we'll do that. We have some oil in the back. We used to have these little vials of nice scented oil, except for I can't find mine now, so we've got a thing of Wesson in the back, olive oil if we can find it, otherwise. But you know, we put a little dot or maybe a little cross or something on their forehead. I mean, it's a symbol. There's nothing magical, especially if it's Wesson, or actually it's not even Wesson, it's Hannaford brand or whatever. Prosperous church that we are, we buy the store brand stuff. But in the Old Testament, when you got anointed with oil, you got anointed. You know, it talks about when Aaron got anointed and the oil poured down over his head to the point where it ran down his beard and all the way to the hem of his garment. I mean, they just dumped it on. So here's David standing in front of his brothers and his family, and Samuel is pouring the oil out on him. It's just covering him. And yet, that was just an outward sign of what happened internally, which is the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And David realizing, "I am anointed of God, and that he poured his Spirit out on me." And you think about David, the story of his life, ups, downs, we've been through the whole thing. How do you want to be remembered? You know, he's had some real high points. He's done some pretty cool things. Goliath has got to be a high point. I mean, he killed that giant with a stone, cut his head off with his own sword, and then we're told he ran around with that head for quite a while, showing it to everybody, wouldn't put it down, which you don't blame him. You kill a giant, you want everybody to know. You think that would be up there, or maybe some of the military victories that he had, or but yet David, and I think from his own voice, wants to be known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, that his heart is really just to praise the Lord. He's not looking to be, you know, I don't think David was a songwriter sitting out in the fields underneath the stars thinking about how awesome God was and the enormity of it all and seeing the sheep and realizing how we are like sheep. And through all of that, David just wants to sing songs to the Lord. And he gets pressed into service. I don't think he desired to be king. I mean, you know, what are you going to say when the prophet dumps oil on you and says you're going to be king? But I think more than anything else, he just wanted to have a relationship with the Lord. And in doing that, he became qualified to be the king. He became qualified to be the giant killer. He became qualified to lead the nation. But yet here he is, closing out his life, and he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David recognizing the Lord speaking through him. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That word "moved by the Holy Ghost." A lot of people say, "Well, the Holy Spirit didn't, you know, dictate." It wasn't. Well, the word "moved" there, it's the same word. It means driven. Like when Paul said we were in the ship Euroclydon and we just let her drive when the storm just blew it out of control. Well, it's the same way when men were moved. And I think David at some point wrote some stuff and realized, wow, that's pretty good. That's got to be God. That can't be me. I mean, he wrote, you look at Psalm 22. In the middle of his trials, he's running from Saul. He's going through persecution. Starts out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in my words, in from the words of my roaring?" And David crying out saying, "Lord, I'm all alone. I'm in a cave. Nobody is here to help me. Where are you, God? You've forsaken me." Now, we recognize that because that's what Christ cried out on the cross. As you go down through Psalm 22, David's talking about his trials and tribulations, but also foreshadowing some of Messiah. But then he gets to verse 14, and David writes, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now, we recognize that, obviously, as Christ being... I don't think David got nailed to the cross because crucifixion hadn't even been invented back then. But somehow, in the process of writing this song, the Lord, just working through him, uses him to pour out this thing, and he steps back and says... And, you know, this isn't Hebrew, this is English, so it probably rhymes a little better, at least flows a little more poetically in the Hebrew, but this was the Lord. The Lord spoke through me. He put his word in my tongue. You know, I can look back through times in my life when the Lord has given me the right words to say. You ever been in one of those situations, you know, where you've got to say something and you're sweating it? Like, I don't know what I'm going to say. I remember being in a small group once, way back before I was married, had a set of Bible studies, and I had to pray for like three people, and two of them were my friends. One of them was a weirdo. I mean, he was really a weirdo. It was just odd, and it was just bizarre, odd, weird. And I'm thinking, you know, and I'm trying, and I'm like, I start, and it's something like, and kind of the whole theme of the thing was like thanking God for these people, you know. And the other two, it was easy, and I'm thinking, what am I going to say about him? Because he's just weird and odd, and I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, I'm praying out loud for these other people, and internally I'm like, God, you got to give me something, because he's expecting something. I know he is. You know, I got nothing, and yet, right at the right time, boom, there it was. And Lord, thank you for his sense of humor, because he was all about telling these weird little puns and everything, but he did have a sense of humor. It's like, and you step back and you say, that wasn't me, because I wasn't thinking it going in until the moment that my mouth opened, and yet, the Lord spoke through me. And I can look back at times when, you know, through teaching. I mean, I'm up here a lot. Every once in a while, I was doing some audio work the other night because getting some stuff ready to go on the radio and pulling up some of the old recordings and listening to one or two and thinking, wow, I can't believe I said that. That was pretty good. I don't even remember saying that. That was the Lord. And, you know, the Lord will speak through all of us. If we are filling our heart with his word and we are putting our mouth into his service, there will be times when he will give you the right thing to say to comfort somebody or to rebuke somebody or to exhort somebody. And David could look back and say, the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my mouth. He said, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. Interesting. You had in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. In verse 3, the God of Israel, and then the rock. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul said that the rock that followed them through the wilderness was Christ. So here in a verse and a half, you've got the Spirit, God the Father, and Christ. Almost like there was a Trinity. Imagine that. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. It's interesting for me as a father of four children, one of them a son, to read the things that David says. He said the Lord spoke to him and told him that anybody who rules over men must be just and must rule in the fear of the Lord. These are things that the Lord taught David. Then you read through the Proverbs, which are the words of David's son, who was supposedly the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And boys, they sound an awful lot like his dad. You look at Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. God hates a cheater. He likes justice. For a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked man shall fall into mischief. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. He talks about ruling in the fear of the Lord, and then Solomon's the one who's going to write in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. It's almost like the lessons that his dad learned the hard way. And I'm sure when it comes to the just man falling seven times and getting back up again, Solomon's got to be thinking of dad. Because how many times did dad fall? We're going to see the last chapter of 2 Samuel, the next one. It's going to blow it again. And yet, he's still a man after God's own heart because he gets up and in the way he repents. We'll see when we get there. He says, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. He says, you know, a ruler who is just, who rules in the fear of the Lord, he's going to be like light of morning. He's going to be refreshing. You know, we're getting ready to get into the political season again. I can't even bring myself to watch these debates. It makes me tired. Wouldn't it be refreshing to have a just ruler? I mean, it's probably too much to ask for me to have somebody who theologically I agree with. Probably not going to happen. But if he's just fair and he's just and he believes there's a God and he fears God, I could probably live with that. I was trying to remember the exact quote, but it was along the line. Somebody said, any Christian should be completely unelectable. And I think there's probably some truth to that. If you actually live like you believe, there's no way the majority of people would ever vote for you because you'd be just too offensive. But boys, wouldn't it be refreshing? He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. If you're reading the NIV, I don't like the way the NIV handles this because it says in the beginning of that, is not my house right with God? Aren't I righteous? Isn't that why God is blessing me? That's not what David's saying. David's saying, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant. I've blown it. I grace. David's talking about grace here because look, he messed up with Bathsheba and Uriah. His son raped his daughter. He didn't discipline him. His other son kills his first son. Then that one rebels against him, and he blows it on down, down, down. This is not a guy whose house is righteous before God. This is a guy whose house is messed up because of his sin. And yet he says, even though I'm not who I'm supposed to be, yet he. And again, very New Testament-ish, yet he. It's like David is saying, but God. Those are the coolest words in the Bible. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 says this, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sounds like what David's saying. I was a loser, my family was messed up, I was hosed, and yet he, but God. And truthfully, in all of our testimony, your testimony should include the phrase, but God. I was this, but God, despite what I was, used me, made me, saved me, cleaned me up. But God, yet he hath made me. Now he's going to draw a contrast. He says in verse 6, but the sons of Belial, or sons of the devil, sons of worthlessness, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Isn't that a nice thought? He's saying, you know, the contrast is the sons of the devil, the ones who are opposed to the Lord, they're so difficult to deal with, you don't even want to touch. You ever have to clean up thorns, get rid of brambles, or, you know, handle raspberry bushes, whatever? You put the leather gloves on, you try to do it at a distance. I always like to have it's like dealing with a burdock. You know, I have burdock growing in my backyard. And those things, they look like, you know, the plant gets all dry and dead looking, you know, but the root on those things goes down about a mile, and it's like pulling a tree out. And so if you don't get them out, they grow back. But if you're going to just knock them down like I do, that's why I still have them. You get a set of, you know, like the hedge clipper, so you can do it from a distance, because you get too close and boom, they're on you and it clings to you. They stick to you. Then you're walking and it gets in your shoe and it's going through your sock and thorns. Well, he's saying, you know, the sons of the devil, the worthless ones, they're like, you don't even want to touch them. They're so thorny. They've got to be fenced in with iron, staff of a spear. You use a tool. You push them away with a tool. And again, you read that and you have to ask yourself, you know, check your fruit. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in rain that cometh oft of it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it was dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we're persuaded of better things of you. And it's the writer of Hebrews talking about fruit, like those who have tasted and then said, I don't want anything to do with that, and they go back to the old ways. And you know, are we thorny? Or are we, you know, again, the just man can fall 7 times and still gets back up again. It's not that you've blown it. It's that you've blown it and you've stayed down. Now, it says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The names of the mighty men. It's going to list 37, I think, of these guys. If you remember who these fellows were, when David was running from Saul back in 1 Samuel, and it says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Broke, busted, and disgusted. Those were the guys that showed up to David's side. It was all the losers, the cast-offs, the ones who were discontent with the leadership. They had gotten themselves in the hole. They had no way to repay. They were distressed. They show up and they follow David. And David, I think, taught these men something about God. Because you can say nothing else about David. Yeah, he was brave and he was recklessly brave, but he was recklessly brave because he trusted in the Lord. And every time you see him doing it, you know, when he goes out with Goliath, it's all because the Lord is going to do this. And they see something in David. It's his relationship with God. And I think that has an inspiring effect on these guys. And so they turn into these amazing fighters and army and tools in the hand of God, supporting David and what the Lord has called him to. And it's going to give us the names of the mighty men, the deeds of some of them. I'm going to give it the old college try, but have mercy on me, okay? Because some of these names, they're all dead. They're not going to know. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 in whom he slew at one time. The top dog in David's mighty men was this guy Adino, who killed 800 guys at one time with a spear. That's impressive. Think about that. 800 guys in one shot by yourself. Fearless. It says, and after him was Eliezer, the son of Dudu the Ahahite. And it's an endearing term, Dudu. Eliezer, helped of God, the son of Dudu the Ahahite. Yeah, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Apparently there was an instance where this guy was there with David. It was only the three mighty men and David, and the Philistines showed up to fight, and he stood. He stood. He stood there with them. He arose. He smote the Philistines. He fought so long that he got to the place where, you ever do that where you work, especially those of us who don't do a whole lot of physical labor, and then one day you decide, oh, I'm going to go out. Like when we first started building on the church, you know, and you come out all full of vinegar thinking you're just going to be the man, you know, and you're swinging that hammer. And then, you know, by the end of the night, you're like, you know, and your hand won't even move, or you work to the point where it's just killing you. Well, this guy got up and he fought to the point where his hand, the muscles literally froze up around that sword and he couldn't put it down. I mean, it was part of his hand, just hacking, hacking, hacking. To the point where when the people got back, everybody was dead except for all they had left to do was to take the spoil. You know, and you think about some of the things that were in David, Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. I mean, these guys were tremendous warriors, but they were tremendous warriors because they were supporting God's anointed king. I mean, God used them mightily, but I think the reason why God used these guys mightily is because they saw God's man, they said, I'm going to follow him as he follows the Lord, and I'm not going to run. He isn't going to run. I'm not going to run. And the example that they set, I think, was contagious throughout all of the mighty men. David, with small forces, is overcoming much larger groups because he's got men who trust in the Lord with reckless abandon. We're going to see some of the things they do. And, you know, there's a good example in this. This is Eliezer, helped of God. What has he got? What has he got? The sword. Well, what do we have? We have a sword. You know, Ephesians tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I want to be one of those guys who fights so long and so hard that I don't put down the sword stuck in my hand. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? You know, I don't wear one because the one that I have is, it just doesn't fit. But those little Bible pouches that they have down in Orrington that Ken makes down there, those are awesome. To have a sword strapped to your waist everywhere you go. You know, Josh Matthews kind of invented those. He made the first one. But anyways, he's got one. His is the original model. Then they pirated it down. They're thieves down. No, I'm not saying that. But no, but what an awesome thing to just have it with you all the time, always there, always ready to go for. This guy fought to the place where he couldn't put it down. And that needs to be us. And when the people return, there's nothing left to do. The victory is there. Because he wouldn't put down his sword. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. And there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great victory. How that needs to be us. That when it's overwhelming odds, the Lord has given us a piece of ground, we stand. You know, you look at the stuff in Ephesians chapter 6 and you put on the armor and the helmet of your salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and all those things. And then doing above all, not to charge, just to stand. That's all you got to do is stand. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the whole point, to stand. And here's a guy, mighty man, one of the top three, because when everybody else runs, he stands. And who wrought the great victory? The Lord. In verse 10, with Eliezer, who wrought the great victory? The Lord. It's the Lord who wins the victory if we will just stand. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David was of Bethlehem. That was his hometown. And yet now at this point, the Philistines have set up a garrison of soldiers in Bethlehem. It's occupied. His hometown is occupied by the Philistines. He's in the cave. 30 guys come down. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." He's sitting there. He's in a cave. His town is conquered. And he's just thinking, "Oh, you know, there's a well in Bethlehem. I used to drink out of that when I was a kid. You remember that?" We have memories like that. I do. I remember going to the spring when I was at camp in the woods and getting the water. And it's like, "Oh, that was just the best water ever." Well, David's just sitting there and he's thinking, "Oh, that would be awesome to get a drink out of that well." It says, and the three mighty men, the three guys, they don't even say anything to David. You know, they just look at each other and say, "Let's do it." And the three of them break through the host of the Philistines. Three guys attack a fort full of Philistines, three against whatever, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. And they fight into the middle of this garrison. Now they're surrounded. Two of them are fighting. The third guy's pulling up the bucket, you know, got a glass of water. All right, and they hack their way back. And the Philistines are going to be thinking, "What is up with these guys? They're insane." And they bring it to David. "You want a drink? Here you go." And he's just floored. In fact, it says, they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but he poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Isn't this not the blood of the men that were in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things he did to the three mighty men. And he wasn't the type of guy, David, who would say, "Oh, well, thank you," you know, and just consume it upon himself. He saw the way that these guys poured themselves out, and he's like, "That's of the Lord." And he poured, "God, this is to you." And he pours out a drink offering to God. "I'm not going to touch that. These guys risked their life to give me a drink." You don't do that unless you see something in that guy that you know is of God. I mean, that's not normal. You don't risk your life for someone else like that. These guys were impressed, I think, by David and his relationship with God. It says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab," and it'll be interesting to notice that Joab is missing from this list. We're going to see several people who are related to Joab, but he doesn't make the list of the mighty men. "Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had a name among the three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three." So you had the top elite guys, then you had three more that were also great fighters, but not quite as good as the top, and the head of those was Abishai, who killed 300 people at once. "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada," and also the name of my cat, "the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab, and he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear." Two lion-like men of Moab. I have no idea. I really would like to see it, because I'm sure they were fierce. They were, I don't know what they were, but they were bad news, and it was impressive. "He also went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit." I mean, there's some spiritual overtones. Sure, I mean, we're told that our adversary goes about like a lion looking who he can destroy. This guy, Benaiah, ends up being the head of David's secret service, the people who guard him personally. So it says he went and slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. When you look in 1 Chronicles 11, it's a parallel account. It said the guy was 5 cubits tall, which means at least 7.5 feet, and his spear, the haft on it was like a weaver's beam. So, and he goes down with just a stick and takes a shepherd's staff against a guy with a spear who's 7-some-odd feet tall and just takes it away from him and kills him with his own spear. He's a bad dude, Benaiah. He's a guy you want protecting you. "These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab," another relative of Joab, "was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dudu of Bethlehem, Shema the Herodite, Elikah the Herodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahahite, Maharai the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Baana, a Netophalite, Ittai the son of Ribai, the stake man, the son of Ribai out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite. The reason why they're so mean is because they had these names. I mean, it's like a boy named Sue. They all have made fun of his kids, and that's why they were so tough. Eliab, the Shehalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, there we go, is a normal guy, Shamma, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharah, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Eliam, you might remember that name, because Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor who turned on him and went with his son Absalom. Eliam had a daughter, we're told. Her name was Bathsheba, the Gileonite. Hurzai, the Carmelite. Pa'ara, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Berethite. Some of you were Berethites in your past. The armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zariah. Ira, an Ithrite. Gareb, an Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. Gives you a little more insight into how serious what David's thing with Bathsheba was. Because one of the guys who clave to him and fought and stood and supported him and everything was Uriah the Hittite. Another one was Eliam, who was Bathsheba's dad, and Ahithophel's son. Now you see all these names, okay? And they're hard names, a lot of them. There's another list of names in Numbers chapter 13. We went through that list. In Numbers chapter 13, it's the list of the 12 spies who went into the land. Joshua, Caleb, and 10 other guys. The reason why those 10 other guys are listed in Numbers chapter 13 is because they had the opportunity to trust in the Lord and stand and go in against overwhelming odds and face the giants and be known forever as men of faith. And they didn't. So there's 10 guys on record for all eternity in the divinely inspired scriptures who dropped the ball. Then you have 37 guys who we know started out as discontent and in debt and miserable guys, and they find the right king, and they follow him with reckless abandon, and their names are in the divinely inspired list of men who were mighty men. I want to be in a list like that. Everybody's name is going to be in some list. There's different books. I want to be in a list like that. And it seems to me the thing that makes you in a list like that is you stand. Follow the king and stand. Make sense? Chapter 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Yeah, I don't want this to be the last chapter of my book. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against them. Now, it's interesting. In 1 Chronicles 21, it's a parallel passage to this. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Here it says, "The Lord, he moved David to number Israel." Is that a contradiction? It says Satan, and does that mean that Satan and God are one? No, it doesn't. No. Is it a contradiction? No, it's not. We know from the scripture that Satan doesn't do anything without permission. He needs to ask. We look at the book of Job, and Satan goes and says, "Well, yeah, of course he praises you because, you know, you never let anything harm him. But if you smite him, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, do whatever you want to his stuff, just don't lay your hand on him. And then Satan goes and does exactly as far as he's allowed to do. And then he comes back and says, well, yeah, you took all of his stuff, but if you put your finger on him, and God says you can do whatever you want to him, just don't kill him. And Satan immediately does it again. Now, who's doing it? The Lord's allowing it. Satan is the one who's doing it, but the Lord is allowing it. He's not doing anything that God doesn't want done. In fact, God wants this done to show, one, Job's faithfulness, and two, to be able to teach him a lesson through what he says to him at the end of the chapter. It's almost as if, it's like if I said, Bob, there's an auction tomorrow, farm equipment, I need a tractor. There's one coming up on the block, go buy me a tractor. If I give Bob some money, Bob goes, he bids on the tractor, he wins a tractor. Who won the tractor? Well, Bob did. Who owns the tractor? I did. So who won the tractor? I mean, it's one of those things, if I use Bob as a tool, you're my tool, Bob. Now, it's the same idea here. Satan being used of the Lord. He's angry with Israel, and he's also angry with David in this. And commentators kind of differ. There's going to be a plague come out of this. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. And that was the section where a half shekel, everyone, the whole nation of Israel, was to pay as a redemptive thing, because they belonged to the Lord. And some people think, well, because they didn't do that here, or because they hadn't been doing that like they were supposed to, this was judgment as that. I don't know. I don't think so. Joab kind of gives us some insight in the next couple verses of what David is doing. David says, go number Israel. Go count all the people. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, and 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? See, what David is doing is he wants to know how big the army is. When we get to the end of this, they're going to come back and say there's so many men of, you know, able to draw the sword. He wants to know how big his forces are. He's looking at his whole kingdom towards the end of his life, and it's almost like he's saying, one, what have I built? Let me see what I've built. And then two, it's almost like he's estimating his strength. Like, how much strength do I have? Now, Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. David got where he got because he trusted the Lord. Everywhere he fought, he was in overwhelming odds, the low man. He was the underdog everywhere, and yet the Lord was with him, and you plus the Lord is always a majority. And now, end of his life, it's almost like he says, I'm going to count my troops to see how strong I am. And even Joab, and look, if you're at the place where Joab is giving you good spiritual advice, you've really fallen, because Joab's not the most spiritual guy. And here's Joab saying, David, I don't know how many there are, but may there be twice as many, 100 times as many, and may you be able to see them all, but you don't want to do this. Why would you do this thing and count your strength like that's been your strength? Because even Joab knows they're not your strength. The number of your army has never been your strength. I kind of like Joab in that he's willing to tell David, David, you're blowing it, man. What are you thinking? But unfortunately, it says, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead into the land of Tatim Hoshdi, and they came to Danjan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them almost 10 months to survey the whole land to find out how many men there were. David had 10 months to repent. He'd been told, David, this is wrong. You don't want to do this. Almost 10 months later, the guys come back after going over the whole country. In fact, if you look at the First Chronicles account, Joab didn't number the Levites, and he didn't number Benjamin, I think, because it just made him angry that he even had to do it. And he knew it was wrong, so he wouldn't even number those tribes. But he comes back to David at the end of 9 months and 20 days, where he's supposed to hear David say, dude, don't even tell me. I don't want to know. I'm sorry. You're right. That was so wrong. It's been just, I've been convicted like crazy for the last 9 months. And don't tell me. Keep it to yourself because I trust in the Lord. That's what should happen. Instead, after all that time and all that room to repent, comes back in verse 9, Joab gave up the sum. It's almost gave it up. Like almost David's like, tell me, dude, you sure you want to know? No, no, give it up. So Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1.3 million was the available army to David. Just for comparison, if you look at our active Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and Coast Guard, that's 1.4 million. For a nation of 6 or 7 million people, that's pretty impressive. In the ancient world, that's a huge army. And look at verse 10. Immediately, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. He was busted, immediately busted. As soon as he heard 1.3 million people, he went, oh, I don't want 1.3 million people. I want you. Ah, what am I thinking? And look at what he does. This is why he is a man after God's own heart. He was smote in the heart, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And you got to say this about David. When he was busted and he repented zealously. There's none of this, I made a little mistake, I told a white lie, it wasn't really my fault, it wasn't all that bad. He immediately gets broken before the Lord and he says, I sinned greatly, I blew it, I was so wrong. Please forgive my sin, I did this thing. That's to be a man after God's heart. That's repentance. That's what repentance looked like. Repentance is not, I made a mistake, I messed up, I'll try not to do it again. No, I was wrong. I sinned. For when David was up in the morning, in verse 11, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, haven't heard from him in a while, Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. David, I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to let you pick, you know, head or gut. Where do you want this one? Where do you want the belt? Do you want the spoon, David? What's it going to be? You get to pick. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David, do you want 7 years of famine come into your land? Do you want to flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or do you want 3 days worth of plague? And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. David, I like his answer. It seems to me from the way that that's worded, David says, I'm not going to pick. Are you nuts? I'm not going to pick. God, do whatever you think is right. Because David is being rebuked here for being in sin because he was trying to figure out his strength and the way that, you know, and that's, it's almost like he was trying to manipulate things for his own benefit. And now God's saying, well, how do you want to be punished, David? And it's like David saying, I don't know. I don't know what's best for me. I don't even want to trust myself. Lord, you pick. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. I don't want to fall into my own hands. I don't want to fall into the hands of my enemies. You pick. You do what's right, Lord. Because your mercies are great. And so the Lord sent a pestilence, a plague upon Israel from the morning even to the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And again, it depends on how you read that. It could either be from the morning until the end of the third day, because he said he would do 3 days worth of plague, or it could be just from the morning of the first day until the time appointed. That would be like the time of the evening sacrifice. just in like a six-hour period, depending on how you read that, 70,000 people died. That's a plague, 70,000 people. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." David sees this angel, and it's interesting because a plague hits and people are dying of the plague, and yet David sees that there is something supernatural going on behind the scenes. In everybody else's eyes, when you read the account in 1 Chronicles 21, he sees an angel holding a sword up, and it's like as that is going on, people are dropping like flies. Everybody thinks it's a physical plague, and it probably is, but yet there's a spiritual cause behind it. Just like Job's things came from a spiritual cause, just like Elisha, when he was surrounded by the army and his servant Gehazi, said, "Oh, we're done for." And he said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes, and all of a sudden he could see these flaming chariots. There's a supernatural thing going on. We're told that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. When Daniel was praying, Gabriel was sent to him, but yet he said the prince of Persia withstood him. And it's almost like there were demonic stuff over cities. Now, I don't get into the we need to find the name of the demon that's over Lincoln and then pray against, you know what, I'll just pray to the Lord and let him deal with all that. But there is some supernatural stuff that goes on that seems to have a physical cause. We see that happening with Jesus when he's healing people. Sometimes people would come to him with a physical malady and he would heal them and they would be healed. Other times they would come with a physical malady and he would cast a demon out and they would be healed of that. I can't say I understand it all the way, but we do know that there is a spiritual aspect. And here David, not only David, he's going to go to the threshing floor of Araunah. He's called Ornan in another place. This guy's going to see it too. He sees the angel and he freaks out. And then he sees David coming. Look at David's heart. Again, why is he a man after God's own heart? Because he says, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Taking it upon himself. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. David knows. Altar, blood sacrifice, atonement. This is going to be the end. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out, and he bowed himself before the king on his face before the ground. On the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said, "I don't know if I want to sell it. Araunah, seeing an angel with a sword, thinks, "You do whatever you got to do, because he's right there, and you, whatever it takes, just don't let him point that thing towards me. Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And look what David says. The king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. David, I'm not going to offer anything that doesn't cost me. This is my fault. This is my sin. I am not going to just, you know, let someone else step in. This is my opportunity to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to pay. We're told that he buys the threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor, when they got the grain out of the wheat, they'd bring it as they cut down the shocks of grain, bring them up to the threshing floor. It would be up on a hill, hard surface, a rock, flat. They would drag the sled over the grain to grind them together to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wooden part of the sled that was drug over the grain was called the tribulum. That's where we get tribulation from, because it would grind and separate the good stuff from the junk. And then they'd be on a hill where there would be a breeze. They just throw it up in the air. The wind blows through. All of the chaff, the stuff that has no weight, no value, the husk, they just blow away, and then the weighty stuff remains. That's what a threshing floor was. So he buys it for 50 shekels of silver, along with the oxen and the wooden implements, the harness, the sled, all that stuff. They sacrifice the oxen, use the implements. The tribulation actually is the thing that's burnt up to make the fire. It's interesting, when you read the account in Chronicles, David doesn't light the fire. The fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything. Now, the cool thing about this place, the threshing floor of Araunah, it ends up being the Temple Mount. That's what this is. This is like Mount Moriah, all that stuff. It says here that David bought the floor itself and in the implements for 50 shekels. I think in Chronicles it talks about 600 shekels of gold, because he buys the whole area. He sees the fire come down from heaven. That's the same way that the fire came down when the first sacrifices were lit, in when the tabernacle was reared up, and David realizes this is the place. This is where the temple is supposed, this is where worship, where sacrifice is supposed to happen. And so he buys the whole land. Now, that has implications today, because I was looking through the news. Here's one from November 18th. Israeli archaeologists say that ancient remains from the era of Solomon's temple were discovered last month for the first time on the holiest site for Judaism, reigniting a historical and political debate over an area that's holy to Muslims. While doing renovation at the famed Temple Mount, Israeli archaeologists discovered a sealed layer containing fragments of ceramic table vessels and blah, blah, blah. You get down further in the article and they realize since the 7th century AD, 700 AD, Islam has claimed the Temple Mount as a holy site. The Dome of the Rock is there. They say, supposedly, that's where Muhammad ascended to heaven, even though he never actually made it to there. But that's where it happened. He ascended to heaven there. And this is what it says in the article. It says the discovery has met with skepticism from an archaeologist with, can't pronounce it, the Jordanian-controlled trust that manages the 36-acre compound. And it has not pleased some Muslim leaders who regard the site as an exclusive Muslim preserve. Some have denied that the Jews ever built a temple there. Sheikh, can't pronounce it, the former Mufti of Jerusalem, recently told the Jerusalem Post that the temples of Solomon and Herod never existed. There was never a Jewish temple on Al-Aqsa. There is no proof that there was ever a temple, he said. Because Allah is fair, he would not agree to make Al-Aqsa if there were a temple there for others beforehand. And then he goes on to say, the wall is not part of the Jewish temple. It is just the western wall of the mosque, he said. There is not a single stone with any relation at all to the history of the Hebrews. Truth is, 2 Samuel chapter 24 is a bill of sale. They bought it. They own it. It's not a Palestinian anything. It's an Israeli site. The temple was built there. David saw God's wrath poured down. And there's some beautiful pictures in there. It isn't David's wrath. He goes to light the fire, but the fire comes from God, because it's God's wrath against the sin of man poured out. And in the same way, God's wrath is going to be poured out on his son. And it happens to be on the same range, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham took his son, Isaac, and offered him on the altar. Mount Moriah, that whole range, the highest point on Mount Moriah is a little hill called Golgotha. That whole area was purchased. That's where Jesus Christ was going to be offered up, and God's wrath was going to be poured down when he became sin for us. It says, so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. It's interesting to me, David, even in the end of his life, here he is, guilty of trying to marshal his forces, number his people, build up his strength. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace of God. It passes understanding. You know, and we've mentioned before, there's a peace that comes with understanding. When you know, okay, how am I going to pay that bill? Well, if I sell this and I don't pay that one and I kite the check on this one for 2 weeks, I can just maybe, you know, when you try to, you have understanding, you know all your resources and everything, but then there comes a point where you hit a wall and you realize this is beyond me. There's no way I can do this. Then you need the peace that passes understanding, because you don't understand how it's going to happen. And that's the one that comes from God. And yet David, after living in that place where God had moved for him time and time again and arranged all the details and fought for him when he was weak, decided last minute, I think I'm going to see how strong I am, and I'm going to start trying to manipulate the details again. And then he gets busted on it. And then he says, Lord, I'm not going to try to arrange the details of my punishment even. You take care of it. You know, we're all guilty of that. Okay, maybe you're not. I'm guilty of that frequently, where I decide, I think I can handle this one, Lord, and I'm going to start being the guy who figures out how to handle my... No, I need to let the Lord be the Lord. And me just be the guy who stands and watches him fight. If that's you, or if you need prayer, or you need to repent and be zealous like David and repent, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And let's be men and women in that list, the list of the people who stood and were valiant and wouldn't put the sword down until it stuck to their hand. I want to be that guy. That's, you know, you want to know what to carve on my tombstone if I have one. Just put somebody with a sword in their hand or the Bible in their hand. Can't let go. That's a good image. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us a sword. You've given us your word. Lord, in the same way that you poured out your spirit upon David, Lord, you've offered to pour him out upon us. Not only that, you've given us something David never had, which is you've sent your spirit to dwell in us and never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who would stand, be men and women of your word, Lord, men and women who trust you and lean not on our own understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. You'd encourage them. You'd send them your peace. We ask it in Christ's name.